And I invite you to turn with me now to 2 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 2. But even before we read from God's Word and dig into it, I'd like to read a section of our confession that we're considering tonight, and that's page 938 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a portion of this chapter of censures, of church censures. It's chapter 30, and I'd like to read section 3. And again, that's on page 938. So as you're turning there to 2 Corinthians, you can just listen here to this chapter, which is really behind what we're going to be considering tonight from 2 Corinthians. And it says there in our confession of faith, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church, if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So there's the goal, there's the rationale behind the discipline, and what we hope to see from that, a faithful application of church discipline when needed. And we're going to see a great example and help for that here from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And we'll be reading that in just a moment. But the theme here again is on church discipline. And yes, we'll be making that obvious point about the necessity of church discipline. But that church discipline, when administered and when God chooses to bless that process, has a result of restoration, of repentance, of restoration, of forgiveness. And that's what comes about in this account here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 11. And as our confession says, it's for the reclaiming and gaining offending brethren and for vindicating the honor of Christ. But first, as we prepare to think on that and read that, do you remember what our shorter catechism's definition of sin is? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is a bondage, a burden. It's an offense against God, and it's an offense against one another. And Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave of sin. That's the dynamic. It puts a burden on us, a burden of guilt and of condemnation. It puts a heavy weight on us. You think of the picture of Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian begins his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and he has this terrible weight on his back. But God has provided a remedy for that weight of sin, that enslavement to sin. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 that he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's the blood of Christ that deals with our sin, that takes away our sin. That's the remedy. And all that is important and an important framework for what we're going to talk about now in just a minute about repentance and restoration and forgiveness. And so remember that. Let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Father, we come to you now with your word before us, thankful for that, setting our faces to seek you in your word. You are the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. And yet we confess, as the prophet Daniel did many years ago, that we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. But to you also belongs mercy and forgiveness, which is the basis for our prayer this evening. So listen to the prayers of your saints as we now ask for you to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Make your face to shine upon us here, for we do not present these pleas before you because of any righteousness, any merit of ourselves, but because of your great mercy and because of the righteousness of Christ. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading now as we read from verse 1 down through verse 11 of 2 Corinthians, remembering this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. This ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The New Testament has a couple of main words, different words for forgiveness. Sin, as we talked about it there a moment ago, that definition, puts us into debt to God. That's one aspect of sin. And one word that is used for forgiveness has the meaning of canceling that debt. And so we're brought by our sin into debt to God, and forgiveness cancels the debt. Another word translated forgive in the New Testament means to release or to send away. And so the idea is that when God forgives us of our sin, he brings cleansing, he removes that sin. That burden is gone, to use that picture again of Pilgrim's Progress. God doesn't intend for you to continue to carry that weight of sin around. It's been released, it's been cleansed, it's been removed. Now, we can continue to sort of hold on to it and carry it around. We do that, don't we? But that's not what forgiveness does. He doesn't hold on to it. He doesn't place it on us. He releases us from it. It's the Old Testament imagery getting at this issue of forgiveness is that putting the blood on the head of the lamb that was then in the hand of the priest on the head of the lamb, and then that lamb was then sent out into the wilderness. That sin is sent away from the camp. Your sin has been removed from you, and the burden is released. The debt is canceled. Sin is taken away. And again, the language of Scripture, it's plunged into the depths of the sea, never to be brought up again. It's as far as the east is from the west. And so it's very important at the start here, as we get into a difficult subject, it's very important for us to appreciate the action of what God does in forgiving us. Got at some of those pictures there. But the point is that forgiveness is not just a word. It's not just a sentiment. It communicates an important action that God does, that he accomplishes for you, to actually remove that sin from you so that you bear it no more, as we sing. That's very important. And what Paul is dealing with in this passage is a specific illustration of an offense, a grievous offense, he talks about, that was in the church body. And we learn about this offense in 1 Corinthians. There was a specific sin by a member of the Corinthian church, and the church had to deal with it. It couldn't ignore it. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute, but let me just say at the front here, not every commentator agrees that this is the sin in view in 2 Corinthians, that it's referring back to the sin in 1 Corinthians we'll mention in a moment, but 99% do, and I tend to agree with them. So it brings us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What's being talked about here in 2 Corinthians 2 is referencing an episode back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we see this offense first brought up. And if you remember your Bibles, and you'll remember that. A problem that had developed in the Corinthian church was not only that this man talked about here had committed a scandalous sin, scandalous not only to the church, but it was so scandalous, it was scandalous to the whole city. And this is Corinth, which is a pretty licentious, scandalous place. But along with that, the church was, there in 1 Corinthians 5, reluctant to exercise church discipline. That necessary but uncomfortable mark of a true church. I think there's probably a couple things going on. Some of them are hoping it just goes away. You know, he just goes away. The issue just goes away. But there's more than just that going on here in their lack of desire to exercise church discipline. And so the Apostle Paul was correcting them there in 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, in our series through 1 Corinthians, we noted that this phrase, his father's wife, it likely indicates that he's remarried, and the son is engaged in this scandalous relationship with his father's wife after he's remarried. And Paul says the congregation, instead of being grieved by that, is puffed up. And we're thinking, how can that be? But there's a sense of pride, some apparently seeing that this some mark of their freedom and liberality now, and how far they are free by not judging this man. And Paul says instead they should have mourned. Instead of feeling proud for not judging this man in his sin and not exercising church discipline, they should have mourned, and they should have done this, exercise church discipline against this man. And this is what he says back there in 1 Corinthians. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So that's back there in 1 Corinthians 5. The passage that we come to now in 2 Corinthians is believed, again, by most commentators to be the result of that necessary discipline. And there's kind of two ditches you can fall into, and we get both aspects of it. There back in 1 Corinthians, the not disciplining, and they needed to. Well, something else is going on here now. 1 Corinthians reveals this grievous situation where this man has sinned, and Paul says, don't be indifferent about it and arrogant about it. Discipline him. And discipline him so that his soul may be saved. Discipline isn't just punishment for punishment's sake, you know, making this guy feel bad because he made us feel bad. It's got a goal to it. It's so that his soul would be saved. And that's why discipline is a necessary mark of a true church. And Paul's put this matter into their hands. He's challenged them in a very plain and firm way. We referenced some of that already, that they would exercise church discipline against this man. And some time has passed, and we're in another letter. And what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, is there is a necessary pain that comes with sin and its consequences and its discipline. He brings it up in verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, there is grief, there's sorrow, there's sadness in relationship to guilt and discipline. And it is a necessary grief. It must come. It is an important part of coming to repentance and coming then to genuinely seek forgiveness. You know, sometimes when someone is wronged, is sinned against, we can see people immediately coming to the victim, and saying, you need to forgive before the offender has even grieved for his sin or asked for forgiveness. But of course, another part of that question is, has the offender grieved and asked for forgiveness? If he has, then we need to forgive. Has he admitted that he's done something wrong? Has he taken ownership of his crime and his sin? Is he willing to accept the consequences of his sin? In other words, as Paul puts it here, is he grieving over what he's done wrong? And that is an important step to seeking forgiveness and before granting forgiveness. So it's not just a formulaic thing of say you're sorry, say you forgive them. You know, we do that with our kids sometimes. Say you're sorry, say you forgive them. There's pain, there's grief associated, there's discipline for sin. The pain of the person coming to grips with the reality that they have what they have done was wrong before God and before man and before whoever they offended. And yes, I know this one, we want to go down this road a little more, and there's certainly a whole series of sermons probably that could be done on dealing with people who won't ask for forgiveness, who have wronged you, and what do you do? But what we see here is that this man had to grieve. That's the point we want to make now. And 2 Corinthians 7 speaks further to this situation in verse 8 of chapter 7. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You understand what Paul's talking about. You know, with our kids, we'll often use catechism questions to talk to them about biblical truths. And one of those questions is on this issue of true repentance. What is repentance? And it gives us a good definition. Repentance is to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. That's an important element. How often in our children, you know, they've done something wrong, they've been caught in the act doing something wrong, and they say they're sorry, and you ask, you know, why are you sorry? What are you sorry for? And what comes out is basically they're sorry they got in trouble. Sorry they got caught. And we can be like that too. But the most important thing is not that they got caught or got in trouble or are suffering consequences for what they did, but it's that they've sinned against God, that they've offended God, that we've offended God. That's the crucial element in sin, the crucial element in recognizing true repentance, and then the crucial element in truly seeking forgiveness. One must first be filled with godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is just being sorry that we got caught. Worldly sorrow is just being sorry that we have to suffer the consequences of our actions. And it doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. Worldly sorrow, if it could get away with it, would just continue to do that thing. Godly sorrow knows that whether they got away with it or not, in a worldly sense, knows that we've sinned against God. And this man at Corinth, to get forgiveness and restoration, had to come to that point of grieving. He himself had to grieve, and the whole church had to grieve through this trial. And Paul says it's not so much me that he grieved, but it's the whole church. Sin, even this one man's sin, had an impact on all the others of the body, and we have to come to grips with that. Our sins are not just affecting us, they affect others, especially a public and scandalous sin like this one of this man. And the first step towards repentance was for him to know the guilt, to own that guilt, to know the pain of his sin, and for that that he must come to that point of grieving over it, and even for the church to grieve then with him through that. And that's what's happening here. And so on the day of Pentecost, when Peter confronted the crowds, remember what we talked about this sermon this morning, but on the day of Pentecost, when Peter confronted the crowds with the fact that they had rejected the Messiah and they had put him to death, when Peter preaches that, Scripture tells us that they were cut to the heart. That's the imagery, that's the language of this grieving over sin. They were cut to the heart, and they cried out to Peter, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter tells them. So this grieving over sin, sorrowing over sin, coming to recognize it and own it, but that's not the end. And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, and they would receive forgiveness of sin. They would. So in addition to repenting before God, there is repentance towards one another, of course. If you've sinned against a fellow person, another believer, you need to ask forgiveness from them. Jesus said, remember what he says there in the Gospels, if you're at the altar to offer your gift and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave that place of worship, leave that gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your offering. It's that important. It's that important. To get forgiveness, you need to acknowledge your sin before the Lord. And if you've offended another person, you need to seek forgiveness from them, be reconciled to them. And it's not specifically stated here, but we're certainly led by the whole of this chapter and in chapter 7 as well to understand that this is what this man has done. We've come to this point throughout this whole process of discipline from 1 Corinthians 5, now to this. He understands his sin. He's genuinely sorry over it. He's grieved over it. He's truly repented. But then Paul, after acknowledging the reality and the importance of grieving for sin and of sorrow for sin, goes on to tell them about applying and implementing forgiveness in church discipline. So this is another aspect of church discipline that, in closing here, we want to kind of zoom in on, because I don't know that we focus on this part, sort of the fruit of discipline, church discipline. And he talks about it in verse 6, that the punishment that was inflicted on this man by the majority is sufficient for such a man. In other words, you disciplined him as I called you to, and now you can stop. It's done its job. It successfully accomplished its purpose. And that purpose was to bring him to the place of grieving over his sin, feeling sorrow for his sin, and repenting. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious? Unfortunately, in our modern churches, we don't see the process of church discipline work very well. And on the other hand, maybe we don't see it at all. It's a foreign concept in some churches, that there is such a thing in the Bible as churches exercising discipline over the flock. But the advantage of seeing that necessary discipline and then repentance and then public restoration, wow. You get a sense both of the seriousness and reality and destructive nature of sin on the one hand, but then you also get a fuller and greater sense of the wonder and delight and reality of forgiveness. The reality of the transforming power of grace, of the sinner welcomed back. Paul tells them, it's worked. I'd love to hear that at our presbytery meetings. The discipline has worked. This man has repented and it's sufficient. And so now this is where it comes back to them. It's been a lot of focus on this man and the scandalous sin. And now he says, you all need to forgive him. And Paul gives several reasons why it's important to forgive. And we just kind of want to enumerate them. If someone has sinned against you and they come back with genuine repentance, there's that sorrow over sin and they felt that before God and they've brought that repentance before you, it's important for you to give. And here are some of the reasons. First, in verse 7, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Why? Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. One of the reasons you need to forgive one another and why the church, Paul says specifically here, needs to forgive this man, was so that he wouldn't be overwhelmed with this sorrow, with this grief for his sin. To think that, you know, there's no use in repentance. Like, maybe there's no forgiveness for me. But when you come to God in repentance, you need to know there is forgiveness. That's the gospel. There is forgiveness with him. God welcomes you back into his fellowship. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you. And so then rather than being overwhelmed by these people who could be severe and maybe seem to be relentless in their pursuit of him, they've really embraced this role of disciplinarian. But they're encouraged now, they're saying to know it's worked, and they're encouraged to comfort him when he's welcomed back into the church. That's the relationship now, comforting him. Well, another reason for forgiveness, for restoration, is that it really is a public display of the gospel, as we've sort of hinted at already in verse 8. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. When we are, by God's grace, able to forgive, and we do forgive, what we're doing is we are extending grace, and we're demonstrating how God's grace was extended to us, and now to them also. You and I are called on as God's children to be instruments of grace. Not just, you know, going out there judging people left and right. We can see the sin. It's obvious. Maybe not our own sin. We can be kind of blind to that. But we can see everybody else's. We're pretty good at that. But we're not just to go out there judging people left and right, but welcoming, reminding them of God's love and care. That's part of it. And Paul gives another reason for forgiving this man and restoring him, and it's for the good of the church. He says in verse 9, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." Now, it's not, you know, spelled out there as for the good of the church, but part of the benefit to the church, both in discipline and in welcoming him back, this man back in restoration, is that as a church, it's a beautiful thing to see grace at work in each other's lives. Seeing both the seriousness of sin, and also the welcome of God the Father, that's a great blessing to the church, seeing both sides of that, seeing the blessing of restoration in the body. And then Paul says in verse 10, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive." If the church forgives this man, he recognizes that action of the church, and he's with them in that 100%. "For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." And I think a couple things are going on here. Paul is one saying, I'm with you in forgiving him. You know, this is the right course of action. On the other hand, some people didn't have a very high view of Paul in Corinth. That's a large part of why he writes these letters. And maybe they thought, you know, Paul wants us to forgive him, but he's not going to forgive him, you know. But Paul's saying, no, I join with you in this, and forgiving this man. And he reminds them that when you are forgiving him, you're doing this. It's not just, the relationship isn't just this way. You're doing this in the presence of Christ. And he's drawing them back to that. The most important person who forgives is the Lord. And the application is that if the Lord can forgive me, well, then how can I not forgive someone else? If the Lord can forgive me, how can I not forgive someone else? You know, that holding on to that thing, that bitterness, that grudge, that unwillingness to forgive, at some point doesn't say much about the offender, and it just starts to say a lot about us. Have I seen my own sin? Have I understood how amazing it is that God's forgiven me? How could I possibly not forgive my brother or my sister? And then the last reason is really a warning. There, he says in verse 11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul's saying we have to forgive, and we need to be forgiving people, because if we don't, Satan has a hold on us. We've given him a handle. He'll have his hooks in us. He'll take advantage of us. We're not unfamiliar with his schemes, his devices. And what are they? His devices are twofold. He causes the church to be indifferent to sin. That's what was going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that indifference to sin. But there's that other ditch we mentioned. But here Paul is warning that Satan also causes us to judge over people and to lord it over people and to treat other people with pride and severity and that sort of self-righteousness, to look down on other people as beneath us, unworthy of my forgiveness. Maybe they haven't repented well enough for my liking, whatever that means. Satan trips us up in these ways. He causes us to be indifferent to sin and discipline altogether, or he can cause us to be, the church, to be overly severe and judgmental and unforgiving and denying reconciliation. But there needs to be this biblical pattern. There needs to be a genuine demonstration of repentance, obviously. But he encourages them not to be tripped up by Satan. And it's interesting as you read the history of the church that this was a struggle for the New Testament church really from the very beginning. Just a couple centuries later, when the church is dealing with believers who, under persecution, severe persecution, we're talking about being thrown to the lions and torture and all of that, there were a number who had renounced the faith under severe persecution. When that persecution ended, they repented. They wanted to be brought back into the church, to be accepted again. And that became a challenge, a controversy in the church. There were those who said, no, we will never welcome them back. There's nothing they can do. There's nothing they can say. We will not forgive them. We will not be reconciled. It's a struggle to keep the balance, perhaps, of dealing carefully and fully with sin, but yet not being prideful, severe, unforgiving. But the overall necessity in our lives, in the life of the church together, is the practice simply of repentance and forgiveness. First of all, then, taking seriously our sin and owning it and grieving over it, understanding the necessity of sorrow over and grieving for our sin. Remember how David says it, when I didn't confess my sin, the weight of guilt was like something that was eating away at my flesh. He's overwhelmed by that guilt. But then to remember in our grief and sorrow that there is cleansing in the blood of Jesus. There is forgiveness with him. There is restoration in the church as well. Well, let me just bring in a few verses in closing here to sort of round out this issue on repentance, forgiveness, restoration. In 1 John, the problem there in 1 John, the problem that we tend to have as believers is that even if we've been forgiven by someone else, and I'm talking especially to those of you with sensitive consciences, even if someone has said, yes, I forgive you, I welcome you back, be restored, we can hang on to that weight. We talked about that at the beginning. The weight of that hangs over us. And as you know, that guilt, self-imposed perhaps, impacts our fellowship, our worship. So that's why in 1 John, John has that wonderful promise of forgiveness that we mentioned a moment ago, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you come to God in repentance, he will fully forgive you of all your sin. He'll release you from the debt. He'll remove the burden and purify you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Or Psalm 103, and we're picking up at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So why are you holding on to them if he's done that? And one final passage, the book of Micah chapter 7. Christ has paid the penalty. And you and I are not to hold on to these offenses either toward one another or toward ourselves. And in Micah 7, verse 18, we read, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Think of that picture of our God. He delights to forgive. He delights to show mercy. Isn't that the opposite of how God's so often pictured? He's up there in heaven with his lightning bolts, just wants to throw them out at people. That's not what he delights in. He delights to show mercy. Do you think about God that way? God will be covenantally faithful through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive all your sins and your iniquities, and you will bear them no more. Why would you not come to the Lord in the sorrow and grief that you have for your sin? Come to the Lord and seek his forgiveness, repent of your sins, and know his peace, his forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you've provided that glorious and wonderful remedy for sin. Thank you that it's not found in our strength or our merit or our abilities or our penance or anything like that, but in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all come to you for the cleansing of our sin and help us not to carry them. There may be those here who have been carrying them for a long time, uselessly, but to bring those burdens to you and let you take them and to remove them and bury them in the depths of the sea. Oh Lord, that brings glory to you. And we pray that you'd be glorified as we then, a forgiven people, live in that peace. That peace which you have given to us through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.